Well, good morning to you, church family. About 32 years ago, my dad accepted a job at a factory in downtown Detroit. And this job was about 35 miles from our home, and he hated every minute that he was there. But he kept going back day after day and year after year, and now decade after decade, for one simple reason. It's because that is a job that would provide for our family. And because he valued our family's well-being, he was willing to sacrifice his life so that we would be well taken care of. That's how much my dad loved his family. And I was also thinking about September 11th, 2001 this week. I was 18 years old when that happened. Just graduated from high school. And when that terrorist attack happened, a number of my friends gave up their college ambitions and they joined the military, accepting a deployment over into the deserts of Afghanistan where they would serve for months on end, some of them a year and a half before coming home. And why did they do that? They did it because they loved their country. And when they saw that their country was threatened, they were willing to sacrifice all of their former ambitions to go live in a tent in the desert, putting their own lives at risk just to make sure that this nation would stay safe. And these are all noble sentiments. We ought to value our families more than we value our own lives. We ought to value our country so much that we would be willing to sacrifice for its sake. But you know, the scriptures tell us that there is another institution that we should love too. That is the church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think it could even be argued that our regard for the church of Christ ought to transcend those other things. And why would I say that? Well, because of what it cost God to establish his church. When you think about the family and government, these are precious gifts from God. But you realize all God had to do is just speak and they were established. What did it cost God to establish his church? It cost him the life of his own son. That means it cost him everything. And so the church is something that is uniquely valuable to God, and so it should be uniquely valuable to us. You see, the church is the place where a new humanity is being fashioned. A humanity that has rejected the values of the world, that has received the forgiveness of sins through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now seeking to live for the glory of God and the good of others. There's no institution in the world quite like the Church of Christ. What I fear is that many people, including professing Christians, just don't hold the church in that kind of regard. They understand that they should sacrifice for their families and that they should sacrifice for their country, but they don't see the church as a place worth sacrificing for. They see the church as maybe a place that you come and receive something from. Or they see the church as maybe a nice attachment to their life, like some place that you come to get some spiritual refreshment, and then you go back to real life out in the world. But they don't see the church as something that should be at the center of life, something that is so precious it is worth giving your time for and your talents for and your treasures and maybe even your very life. And so the passage that we're looking at today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33, this is going to be an important corrective to our thinking. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you will find the text on page 969. And here the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about how much he loved the church. He's going to share with us some of the sacrifices that he made for the sake of the church. But of course, because he loved the church, Paul did not regard these as sacrifices. They were reasonable things to offer in light of how important the well-being of the church is. And so let me take just a moment to read Paul's words, and then I'll offer a word of prayer, and we'll consider his words in greater depth. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." Of course, Paul here is talking about those false apostles that had been coming into the church. The whole context of Paul's discussion here is a defense of his ministry against the charges of these false apostles. So verse 20, Paul says, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from all other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let's pray together now. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to see the church of Christ as a precious thing. That you would help us to see how it cost you everything to establish. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to give whatever is necessary to see your church flourish, to see the kingdom of heaven brought down into the world of man. I pray, Lord, that if we are called to make sacrifices of time and talent and treasure and anything else, that you would help us not to see them as sacrifices, but merely as our reasonable service for this great gift. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure the church, to desire its well-being, to want to see it flourish. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to bring it into being. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the gift of eternal life, for giving us a new worldview, one filled with hope and not despair. Lord, help us to model the ministry of Paul in our own context. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm making a case to you this morning that we should love the church. And that loving the church means giving of ourselves for its well-being. This is certainly what the Apostle Paul did. Now, if you know Paul's story, you know that before he became a Christian, he was a man who enjoyed great privileges. He mentions some of those privileges in today's text. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, an Israelite, a son of Abraham." Okay, meaning he was part of God's chosen people. Okay, he was an ethnic Jew. In the book of Philippians, he talks about some of the additional privileges he enjoyed. He said, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have even more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." You see, Paul had religious prestige and he had ethnic prestige. He had everything going for him. Then he met Christ, and Christ changed his life. And Paul became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, leaving behind what he calls later the kingdom of darkness, that is, leaving behind the world. And in Philippians 3:7, Paul says this, "Whatever gain I once had, now I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, it's all loss compared to the worth of being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, of being a part of Christ's church. Then Paul says this, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ." You see, becoming a Christian cost Paul all the privilege that he had once enjoyed. But he didn't care because he saw being a part of the kingdom of heaven as something of far greater value. Paul's story mirrors the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Remember the parable of the man who goes into a field and he discovers buried treasure. And what does he do? He sells everything that he has to buy the field, to have the treasure, because he saw it was of supreme worth. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then Jesus told another parable about a merchant who bought and sold little pearls. Then one day he discovered a great pearl, and he realized it was so valuable, he was willing to sell off all the little ones that he had just to have the one great pearl. Jesus said, that's what being a part of the kingdom of heaven is like. You see, being under the righteous reign of Christ, being a part of that new humanity being fashioned by Christ, that humanity that we call the church, that is the thing of supreme value. So Paul was willing to part with everything that he once had so that he could be a part of that. But then as we look at today's passage, we see that Paul even gave up more than just his privileges. Paul was even willing to give up his rights for the sake of the church. I see here five, categories of things that Paul has been willing to give for the church. First of all, we see he was willing to give his hard labor for its sake. Hard labor. I see this in three places. First of all, look at verse 23. Paul says, "I have given far greater labors." Greater labors. Now, the lexicons render that phrase this way. It refers to, quote, exhausting physical or mental exertion. You see, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or member of Christ's church and having a part in the extension of that church was worth so much to Paul, he was willing to give himself in exhaustive labors to see it flourish. Paul undoubtedly has in mind here the labors of preaching and teaching. Paul spent hours and hours on end each week engaged in that work. Scriptures tell us that on some occasions, Paul would preach all night long and all morning the next day. That is exhausting work. Paul was also busy with his evangelistic and administrative responsibilities. His missionary church planting tasks were not easy. But then Paul also accepted additional work besides. Remember, churches like Corinth would not pay Paul for his work, so then he had to go get side jobs to supplement his income. So Paul would spend all day and all night preaching and teaching and evangelizing, and then somehow in between all of that, he would fit in his manual labor. Paul was a tent maker by trade, so he would spend his time patching up people's tents in exchange for a little bit of money. Paul exhausted himself for the sake of the church. And then if you look in verse 26, Paul says he was also on frequent journeys for the church. I also put that under the category of hard labor, because traveling in the ancient world was not an easy task. Now, over the course of his missionary career, Paul crisscrossed a geographic area roughly the size of the continental United States, massive area. And 2,000 years ago, when Paul ministered, there were no cars, which means that he traveled by foot everywhere he went. Paul didn't even own any animals to travel on. He traveled everywhere by foot. Now, the Roman Empire had a system of roads, but they were made of stone, and it would still be a serious labor to walk those thousands of miles. In Paul's day, there were no motels on the side of the road. There were no restaurants. When Paul needed to stop for rest, he would have to sleep on the ground. He was exposed to the elements. And even the footwear in Paul's day was very primitive. It would have consisted of nothing but just a strip of leather under the sole of his feet. No comfort there. On occasion, Paul would secure passage aboard a ship. He would make his journeys by sea, but the trouble there is that sea travel was extremely unreliable. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So Paul would not spend a whole lot of time on board a ship. But this is what Paul endured for the sake of seeing the church extended. Then if you look in verse 27, Paul describes his work as being, quote, toil and hardship. Toil and hardship. The King James Version translates this way, weariness and painfulness. I mean, when you think about all those labors, I mean, all the traveling by foot, all of the time preaching and teaching, all the time mending the tents, sometimes going all night doing this kind of work. Paul was sore in his body. Paul was sore. Paul maintained this lifestyle all the way into his 60s. You can imagine that 60-year-old body with the arthritis setting into his hands. He's trying to mend the tents. You can imagine the state of his knees and his hips after all of that walking and having no kind of painkillers available to him. We know the Apostle Paul's eyesight was very poor. He mentions that on occasion in his letters. Paul had no corrective lenses to wear, so you can imagine the throbbing headaches he probably dealt with on a daily basis as he tries to focus on that intricate sewing work and as he tries to see the faces of the people he's preaching to. Paul truly did know what weariness and painfulness was all about. And he did it all because he loved the church and he wanted to see it flourish. Let me turn to the next category of sacrifice on Paul's part. And that's that he accepted physical deprivation for his work as well. Physical deprivation. We see that in verses 23 and 27. Look at verse 23. Paul says he endured far more imprisonments for the church. Notice that the word imprisonments there is in the plural, which means it happened to him more than once. The truth of the matter is that every time Paul entered a new city, it seemed like he was getting landed in jail. And not because he had done anything criminal. He would simply go into a new city, preach the gospel, people wouldn't like it, they'd create a mob scene, the authorities would come in, and they'd arrest Paul and take him away. Sometimes the Romans would take him away, sometimes the Jews would incarcerate him. But Paul was constantly finding himself locked in jail, for no other reason than for his gospel preaching. You understand that the prisons of Paul's day are not like the prisons of our day. The prisons that Paul had to stay in were dark and damp and filthy, and you could not count on the prison guards to bring you food or clothing. If you were trapped in a Roman prison in Paul's day, you had to rely on family and friends on the outside to come in and to bring you the food and clothing that you needed. Sometimes in Paul's letters, he does this. On one occasion in the book of 2 Timothy, he asked Timothy to please bring a cloak, he says, when you come. Why? Because Paul was in jail and he was freezing and the warden was not giving him any clothing. See, Paul accepted the deprivations that came from his imprisonments, and he did this over and over and over again. And then verse 27, Paul says, he endured hunger and thirst and often went without food. Part of that was because of the imprisonments. They weren't taking care of him. The other part was because he wasn't getting paid by churches for his work. So his finances were always very tight. Sometimes he had to go without food. Verse 27, Paul says, in cold and exposure. That's because Paul had no place to call home. Sometimes he could enter a new city and he'd find friends there and he could lodge with them. Most of the time, Paul would just lodge, you know, anywhere that he could find a place to lie down. So he spent many cold nights in the open air. He was willing to do this because he loved the church. He wanted to see the church extended. Well, let me come to the third thing here. Paul was also willing to endure physical mistreatment for the sake of the church. We see that in verses 23 through 25. Look what Paul says here in verse 23. He says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, and then with countless beatings. Paul had known so much physical abuse for his gospel labors that he couldn't even remember every instance that he had been attacked. Physical abuse was just a way of life for Paul. Now, clearly there are some of these assaults that he does remember, probably because they were much worse than the others. Look at the ones he does remember. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Here's what that's talking about. Under the law of Moses, whipping was a legitimate punishment for certain crimes. And the maximum punishment that the law permitted was 40 lashes. They would administer 13 across the chest, 26 across the back. The whip had 3 strands. It was made of cowhide. But 40 was the maximum sentence. Now, to make sure they never disobeyed the law of Moses, the Jews cut that from 40 to 39. And they made it 39 just in case they miscounted as they were whipping somebody. They didn't want to accidentally exceed 40. But 39 lashes with this cord of 3 strands. Paul received that 5 times. The maximum sentence. And for what? For preaching that people can have their sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ. Imagine what Paul must have looked like after the first lashing. As I said, 13 across the chest, 26 across the back. You can imagine the welts that Paul would have endured and the broken flesh from those strands of hide. How many weeks would it have taken for those wounds to heal, and what would the scars have looked like when it was all done? And then Paul would have to do it again. And the old welts would reform, and the old scars would reopen, probably suffering from infection the second time around. And then there'd be the weeks of recovery, and then it happened a third time. Then it happened a fourth time. Then it happened a fifth time. And at the time that Paul writes 2 Corinthians, his ministry isn't over yet. It's probably going to happen again. Can you imagine the state of Paul's back after 5 lashings like this? How stiff it must have been as he tried to walk, as he tried to gesture when he preached. And then he says, verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So lashing was the preferred punishment of the Jews. Beating with rods was the preferred punishment of the Romans. So sometimes he'd be arrested by Jews, sometimes arrested by Romans. They would usually use a long branch from like a birch tree or something like that. And they would administer the blows. You can imagine the damage that that would cause to muscle and bone. Paul shouldn't have been beaten with rods at all. That was not legal to do against a Roman citizen. It was reserved for outsiders. But Paul was used to having his rights violated. And so he had to endure these beatings. And then verse 25, he says, and once I was stoned. We have the record of that actually in in Acts chapter 14. Paul was in the city of Lystra, and he was just preaching the gospel like he always did. But on this occasion, his preaching caused a mob to form around him, and everyone in the mob picked up rocks, and they started throwing the rocks at Paul, and they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Then they took his body, they dragged it outside the city gates, and just left it there to rot. And after hours and hours, Paul finally woke up again, and Acts 14 says, he got up, and he walked right back into the city and resumed his ministry. You see, Paul loved the church so much, he did not count his life as being dear to himself. He was willing to give the ultimate sacrifice just to see it extended. In fact, that takes me to the next point. Paul was willing to embrace the likelihood of death for the sake of the church. I mentioned the stoning. Certainly that was a moment when Paul had a brush with death. There were other times as well. Look at verse 25 again. Paul writes, three times I was shipwrecked. Remember, I said a few minutes ago that sea travel in Paul's day was really unreliable. That's what I meant. Three times Paul had traveled by boat and had not made it to his destination. You see, the boats in Paul's day were made out of wood. And wooden boats, over time, twist and turn and cracks form in the seams between the beams and the water rushes in. Wood doesn't hold up against the waves nearly as well as our modern steel boats do. And so oftentimes these boats would break apart. You add to that the problem of no Doppler radar systems, so you never knew if there was a storm coming or not. You just set out crossing your fingers, hoping that the seas would be calm. If a storm did begin to surge, there was no way to warn a ship that was traveling by sea, right? There was no radio or any kind of communication systems. And so you were basically rolling the dice every time you got into a ship, hoping that there would be no storms. Well, three times Paul took a ship, and the ship broke apart at sea. Now, we have one record of one of Paul's shipwrecks in Acts chapter 27. Paul was on the Adriatic Sea on that occasion, and a storm began to brew and it disabled Paul's ship. And Acts 27 says that the ship was adrift on the Adriatic Sea for 2 weeks. By that point, they had run out of food and were in desperate trouble. Finally, after those 2 weeks adrift, they began to drift toward land, and they could see the land in the distance. But before the ship got to land, it got stuck on a reef, and the surf began to beat against the boat as it was stuck on the reef, and the ship broke to bits, and everybody just had to jump into the water and swim for land. And Paul and his fellow travelers made it to land by swimming. You know what's truly amazing, though, about that account of that shipwreck in Acts 27? It happened after Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, which means Paul didn't have three shipwrecks. He had four shipwrecks by the end of his ministry, maybe more that we don't know about. It's incredible what Paul lived through. Verse 26, Paul gives this whole list. I'm in danger on rivers, obviously, because of the sea travel. In danger from robbers. That's because while you're walking down the Roman roads, traveling from one city to the next, there could be robbers lying in wait for you. Paul was an old man and he was unarmed. He was an easy target. Paul says he was in danger from his own people. That's the Jews who gave him the lashings. In danger from the Gentiles. That's the Romans giving him the beatings with rods. In danger in the wilderness, at sea, and from the false brothers. See, there wasn't a place on earth that Paul could consider a safe space. Everywhere he went, he was in constant danger. Down in verses 32 and 33, he tells us about this other event that happened in his life. When he was in Damascus, and the authorities tried to seize him, and the only way he survived was by escaping in a basket down the city wall. That actually happened at the very start of Paul's ministry. Immediately after he was converted to Christ, he began to preach in Damascus, and the crowds erupted, and Paul got away. That's in Acts chapter 9, if you'd like to read that story. Paul was constantly facing brushes with death, and yet he never stopped ministering the gospel. Why? Because he loved the church as much as God himself loved the church. Just as God had given his very Son to see the church formed, so too Paul was willing to give his life to see it extended. According to tradition, Paul would eventually die as a martyr for his missionary work. Tradition says that Paul was beheaded under Emperor Nero at a place called Aqua Selva. Well, then we turn to the next thing that Paul endured, and that was living with psychological disquiet for his work. Look at verse 28. He says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? In other words, who is struggling in the church and I don't feel their struggles? You see, Paul was in physical pain for his work. But even more than that, he was in psychological pain for his churches. I think that this psychological pain was probably more difficult for him than the rest, living with that constant anxiety for the churches. Speaking personally, I have found myself lying awake many a night thinking about this church, worrying about the people in it, worrying about decisions that they're making, hoping they're not going to ruin their lives, worrying about things that they're doing or not doing. I have spent many nights using sleep aids and many days popping ibuprofens because of my concern for this one little local church. And I don't say that to garner sympathy, because I know every parent and grandparent has had the same experiences in their homes with their own kids. And anybody here who has a degree of responsibility in the workplace feels the anxiety of that responsibility. Well, here is Paul. He is laying the foundation of the New Testament church. He is responsible for numerous congregations. And a lot of them are like Corinth, teetering on the brink. Will they actually persevere in the faith, or are they going to fall away? Paul faced that constant anxiety for them. What a life Paul led. You know, Paul didn't consider any of this to be a sacrifice. That's why Paul said in the opening verses of our text today, I'm talking as a fool. Paul said that over and over again, didn't he? I'm speaking as a fool when I tell you these things. He considers himself a fool for bringing it up because it's no real sacrifice. This is not worthy of bragging rights. For Paul, these were just the reasonable things to do in light of the value of the church, in light of the importance of seeing the kingdom of heaven brought down into the world of men. Just as a father or a mother thinks it's only reasonable to give her life to a job he or she hates for the sake of the kids, just as a soldier thinks it's only reasonable to sacrifice his or her life for the sake of the country, so too Paul thought, this is only a reasonable sacrifice for a Christian to make to see the church of the Lord Jesus thrive in the world. Only reasonable. In fact, I believe that it was in the sacrificing that Paul found his joy, knowing that he had given the last full measure of duty to something that was worth his devotion. Paul had the joy of knowing that he was faithful even when times were tough, even when the people forsook him and the persecutions came and when the psychological trauma was there. Paul had the joy of knowing that he was faithful throughout. Friends, I would argue that what Paul is describing here is something that should be the attitude of every Christian. Now, we live in a different time and in a different place from Paul. Our calling is different from Paul's, which means that our ministries probably won't look exactly like Paul's. Okay, we're not going to experience, thank the Lord for this, the lashings and the beatings with rods and the stonings and all of those kinds of things. We're simply not going to have to deal with it. We don't even have to deal with the pain of travel by foot. We have our air-conditioned cars to take us where we want to go. And yet, friends, does that mean that there is no sacrifice to be made on our part? Does that mean that there is nothing for us to do for the sake of the kingdom of God? Surely there is something for us to give too. If we value our families and we value our country, shouldn't we also value the church and give of ourselves for the sake of the church, just as we do the other God-ordained institutions? What could be more precious than this new humanity that God is fashioning? You know, each little church is kind of like an outpost of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. How precious should our little outpost be to us? So let me conclude with this question. Do you love the church? Do you love it the way that God loves it? Do you love it the way the Apostle Paul loved it? Let me ask some follow-up questions just in case you're not sure. Let me ask you this. Have you welcomed the righteous reign of God into your own life? Simply my way of saying, have you become a Christian yet? That is the first step, you understand. Have you gotten to that point in your life where you have seen the values that the world embraces? Okay. Strength over weakness. Revenge over forgiveness. Hatred over love. Possessions over people. Have you seen the values of the world and have you repudiated them? Have you seen those values at work in your own heart and repudiated what you see in your own heart? Have you sought the forgiveness of God for those old values you cherished? Talking about sin, of course. Sin isn't just what we do. It's what we feel and what we value. Have we rejected those things and sought the forgiveness of God? Have we embraced the life that He has for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly lived and died and rose again so that we could be a part of a new humanity? Have you claimed allegiance to Christ, this one that God sent to secure our passage from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven? Are you living in light of those new values? If not, that is where it begins for you today. And it's very simple. All you have to do is talk to God about this. Share with Him just what I've described, that you now repudiate that old way of life, that you embrace Him and His values, that you're trusting in Christ, the one who died for you. That is the first step. But then let me ask you this next. If you love the church, have you identified yourself with the church? It's easy to say, yes, I love the church in the abstract. It's very different to love real people in a real place. But that's what it means to be a part of a local church. The way you identify with the church of Jesus Christ is this way. First, by becoming baptized. Baptism is that moment when we publicly declare our allegiance to Christ and we are saying to the Christians who witness the baptism, I want to be one of you. I want to be numbered among you guys, not numbered out there with the people in the world anymore. I want to be known for the values of the church, not the world. Have you been baptized? By the way, being sprinkled as a baby doesn't count because that's something that was done to you. It's not something that you chose for yourself. You've got to be baptized as an adult choice. Have you committed yourself to local church membership? Do you understand what church membership is? Church membership is a covenant established between you and a local assembly in which you say to that church and that church says to you, we are going to be there for each other. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to support each other. We're going to keep each other accountable. We're going to uphold the doctrines of this church together. We're going to uphold the ordinances of this church together. Church membership is a way of saying to a local assembly, I am here with you for the long haul. I'm not going to make it easy for me to leave. I'm going to make it hard because I love you. In that way, church membership is kind of like marriage, but kind of not. You are making a formal, long-term commitment to a group of people, saying, I am not going to make it easy for me to leave now. And are you giving yourself for the well-being of your church? Have you accepted the responsibility to give of your time, talents, and treasures to see it flourish? Are you modeling the attitudes of love for your church? As I said, it's easy to say I love the church. It's hard to love real people in a real place. Do you love the people who are here with you now? Are you showing patience toward the people of your church? Are you refusing to grow irritable or resentful when people in the church don't do things the way you wish they would? Are you guarding the integrity of your own life so that no reproach will come upon your church? See, are you doing things that show you love this place? Many are prepared to give all for the well-being of their families. Still others are prepared to give all for the sake of their country. But how many are ready to give all to the church of the Lord Jesus? Well, I pray that the members here are just that kind of people. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer now. Father, we know that you love the church. You sent your Son to die for it. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to love your church too. Beginning with our own local assembly, Lord, help us to love one another. And then, Lord, may our love extend beyond the four walls of this place to touch all of the gospel churches. Lord, I pray that you would make us one, even as you and your Father are one. And Lord, I pray that you would help every person here to evaluate what their relationship to the church is. Lord, that they would consider whether perhaps it's time to truly love the church or to take their love to the next level. Lord, if it's time for someone to embrace your Son with true saving faith, might they do that today? Perhaps even catching me in the hallway and asking for a conversation with me if they should need that. Lord, if it's time for someone to enter that covenant with this church, I pray that you might move them to do that today, that they could truly be one with this congregation. Lord, for those who have joined but have allowed the church to become just a marginal part of their lives, I pray that you would help them to become true participants in the ministry here. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be patient with one another and gentle toward each other, slow to take offense and quick to forgive. Lord, help us to model the values that are seen so infrequently in the places around us. Lord, help the church to be different. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.